And we are continuing, as announced, with the subject of women praying in church, particularly in our gathered prayer meeting. Now, I say by way of introduction, this is not a major matter. And some might think, why are you making a mountain out of a molehill? Why are you straining out gnats in belaboring discussion on this subject of whether women ought to pray in our gathered prayer meeting or not? So let me, again, give some explanation as to why we're taking some time with this. First of all, although in itself it is not a big issue, there are bigger issues that lie behind it. It's not a tier one issue. If we say truth is according to tiers, tier one would be saving truth, orthodoxy, without which you can't be saved. Tier two issues, I would say, are things like the doctrines of grace. You don't have to be saved to understand the biblical idea of election, but it's pretty important, I think, as to who saves. A doctrine of the church is a tier two issue, I think. It's not a saving truth, but teaching about ecclesiology is important. This is at least a tier three issue, right? It's not a tier one or tier two issue. But underneath it, there are the issues, as Pastor Paul spoke a couple of weeks ago, of unity among the brethren and love of the brethren. And I say these issues underlie this issue because in our sinful natures, we can be led to judge others and divide from others over matters that ought not to divide us. And this is one of those smaller issues that could cause division, shall I say, needlessly. Further, I think we can say, and let me qualify it, all truth is not created equal, in that Jesus spoke of weightier matters of the law, implying there are lesser matters. There are camel issues and there are gnat issues. And in that context, moral issues, moral law, seem to trump ceremonial law, right? So we have to, maturity weighs truth as to what is more important than others, even though all truth is important. And let me put it this way. We should be most dogmatic, most authoritative, and shall I say, most passionate about those things that are most important and about which the Bible is most clear. And we ought to be less dogmatic, less authoritative, and less passionate about those matters that are not as important and where the Bible is not as clear. And so I think Pastor Paul and I see this as a teaching opportunity for all of us. We are called not only to, shall I say, feed you fish, you know, throw you fish of truth, but to teach you how to fish, even as we're learning how to fish. You've heard that saying, right? You feed a man a fish, he lives for a day. You teach him how to fish, he lives for a lifetime. And our job as expositors of the word is to teach you, as God is teaching us, how to fish, how to glean truth from the Bible, how to weigh truth. That's an important part of maturity. What is really important and worth dying for, and what is not as clear? And this will help us, help keep us, I think, from an arrogance by which we think that we have every doctrinal and practical I dotted and T crossed, so that everything we do is right according to the Bible and every practice somebody else does differently is inferior. And I think we're taking this as an occasion to say, this is a tough issue. This is not so clear. And we're trying to compare Scripture with Scripture to come to the best judgment we can. And we're delving into it a little bit. We're getting a little bit into the weeds on this to show you that some things are not as clear as other things, and to wrestle with these things. And we're going to come up with a judgment about this. We have to. And it will not please everybody. And so we're pleading for some understanding that this is difficult, and we're trying to do the best we can without any carnal prejudice in trying to understand what the Bible says. Now, some of you are black and white thinkers, and you say, just give it to me in detail. I want everything prescribed. I don't want any gray. I want to just be told what to do. Well, up north, there's an Amish community that you would be very happy. They'll tell you in detail exactly what you're to do in every area. Some of us can be too black and white. Others are, why do we have to get into the weeds on this? Well, let's just do it. Well, that's the question. Do what? Well, let's just have women pray in prayer meeting. Or do what we've always done. Why are we questioning? Do what? Some of you are broad stroke people. Some of you are black and white. You want everything. We're not going to please everybody. But we're going to bring you a little bit into the weeds and continue to show you. This is a tough issue. We're wrestling with it. We want to come to some God-pleasing conclusion on it. So the issue itself is not big, but underneath are issues of Christian love and unity and charity. It's kind of like when you're disciplining your children. You young parents, you're going to discipline your children about a little thing, but underneath it is the child's will, which needs to be broken if they're going to be saved, right? So you say that, I mean, look, put the toy in the toy box. Why don't you just do it yourself? No, because beneath that refusal, I'm using an illustration from our past, to drop that little toy in the toy box, behind it is a will that will send that child to hell if it's not broken, right? Even though dropping the toy in the toy box is a little thing. All right, enough said. What I want to do, in the last 2 weeks, I have spent hours combing various commentaries to feed my mind with what other men in the past have said about this issue. And I'm going to tax your minds a little bit by reading some of the fruit of the commentaries. Why do we do that? Not because we call any man master. You know, that's another temptation. Well, whatever so-and-so says, that's what I believe. No, but it is ignorant and arrogant to ignore 2,000 years of commentary where men have studied the Bible in depth and to say, well, it's just me and my Bible. If you come up with a conclusion that almost nobody in the history of the church has arrived at, it may be that God waited until you came along with your brilliance to discover that truth, but I say the chances are highly unlikely that that's the case. Okay? So we want to respect the hundreds of years of men who have wrestled with the scriptures. So, as one pastor would say, put on your thinking caps. I'm going to read some commentaries. And what I've done is I've distilled their view of 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 11, and 1 Corinthians 14. Those are the passages we're working with. And with each commentary, I want to ask you at the end, what is his conclusion about women praying in the public meeting? Okay? So, got to engage your mind. William Hendrickson, very respected old Swedish commentator, on 1 Timothy 2, prayers must be offered in behalf of all people, verses 1 to 7. Hence, let these prayers be offered, not, however, by the women, but by the men, verse 8. I want the men to lift up holy hands. It is clear that the verb offer prayer or simply pray must here be taken in the broadest sense, including every form of invocation mentioned in verse 1. The idea that the men should lead in prayer cannot have surprised those who were used to the synagogue, except insofar as Paul's emphasis on the equality of the sexes in Christ, Galatians 3:28, may have caused some to wonder whether the spiritual emancipation of women might not imply a change in their position in public worship. Moreover, it must be borne in mind that many of the converts had been gathered from the Gentile world, and the church was still very young. Moreover, the possibility that false teachers had been spreading erroneous ideas with respect to the respective roles of men and women in church must not be entirely dismissed. However this may have been, Paul knew, at any rate, that instruction was necessary with respect to this point. The presence of women in the religious assembly is, of course, assumed. Paul's point is that these women should pray as Hannah did. She spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but not her voice was not heard. The word similarly, it says verse 9, likewise, women, shows that Paul is continuing his remarks about conduct in connection with public worship. Just as the men must make the necessary preparations so that with prepared hearts and without previous dispositions to evil, they come to church, able to lift up holy hands, so also the women must give evidence of the same spirit of holiness and must show this while they are still at home, getting ready to attend the service. They should accordingly adorn themselves with adorning attire, They must dress in sensible attire. They must not try to show off, to be all the rage, wearing flashy apparel so as to make others jealous of them. That was William Hendrickson on 1 Timothy 2. What do you think he is concluding about 1 Timothy 2? I want the men to pray, lift up holy hands. What is his conclusion? Do you think? Come on, this is an easy one. Christy. Men only to the exclusion of women. That's Hendrickson's. Now, very interestingly, and both Pastor Paul and I noticed this, in the same commentary series, his associate Simon Kistemaker, see, Hendrickson, as an old man, died before he could finish the New Testament series. So it was picked up by Simon Kistemaker, who's, I think, a contemporary, and he finished the commentary. So after Hendrickson goes to heaven, this is what Kistemaker writes regarding 1 Corinthians 11 and 14. Okay? Simon Kistemaker. In the next four chapters of 1 Corinthians, chapters 11 to 14, Paul instructs the Corinthians in the matter of worship. He begins with worshipers, both male and female, who pray or prophesy, and then explains proper conduct at the Lord's table. In chapter 11, verse 4, he says, first, the praying and prophesying appear to take place in a public worship service. Why should Paul write about someone praying in the privacy of his home? And in respect to prophesying, in another context, Paul says that the person who prophesies edifies the church. This verse, therefore, you know, that women should pray and prophesy with their head covered, or not pray with their head uncovered. This verse, therefore, refers to public worship. Next, when Paul writes every man who prays or prophesies, he alludes to audible prayer uttered in a worship service. Prophesy signifies preaching, teaching, or explaining God's revelation. In effect, this is what Priscilla and Aquila did when they invited Apollos to their home to explain to him God's word more accurately. Verses 4 and 5, 1 Corinthians 11, are parallel and reveal the equality of men and women in the church. In the Old Testament era, not the woman but the man received the sign of the covenant. He served as representative for the woman, but in the New Testament era, male and female are one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. That is, both man and woman are equal before the Lord. This becomes evident when Paul ascribes the religious functions of praying and prophesying to both man and woman. Both men and women know that their prophesying consists of teaching and preaching God's revelation or exhorting and counseling others from the Scriptures. Then, regarding 1 Corinthians 14, Kistemaker says, Paul's command to keep silent cannot be a total ban on speaking in the meetings. The injunction would contradict his earlier statement in chapter 11, verse 5, that women pray and prophesy, where he spoke of women praying and prophesying at worship. Moreover, we presume that with the men, the women also were singing psalms and hymns in church. The Corinthian women at worship are not told to be silent in respect to praying, prophesying, and singing psalms and hymns. They are, however, forbidden to speak when the prophecies of their husbands are discussed. Telling the women three times to be silent, Paul instructs them to respect their husbands at public worship and to reserve their questions for the privacy of the home. So, in the same commentary series, what is his view, do you think, of women praying in the church? He approves it. Same commentary series, okay? I'm being very even-handed here. I just said, I looked at my commentaries, I called my son, got some from him, and every commentary I had, I just, what are you saying? Because I need light on this. Let's turn to the Lutheran commentary, Lenski, a good Greek scholar. Lenski on 1 Timothy 2 says this, in verse 1, petitions, prayers, etc. are properly without articles. The article is the word the. Now, in verse 8, the men properly has the generic article. In verse 1, the four nouns, prayer, supplication, etc., imply no contrast with four opposites because there's no definite article. Here, the men are in contrast with all who are women, verse 9. The difference is not felt in English as witness the way in which our two versions translate, but in the Greek, that is, this is plain. The men only and no women whatever are to do the praying in the public worship of the congregations. In every place, means in every city or town where there is a congregation, where public worship is held. In every place has no reference to private worship, that of one or of a few individuals at home. The public worship and the entire management of it in each congregation were in the hands of the elders. One or the other of these elders led the congregation in prayer. One or the other of them read from Scripture. One or the other likewise taught and prophesied, that is, restated parts of the divine revelation. But all this was not restricted to the elders. Other members who had the proper ability were allowed to do the same things in and for the congregation. All of this was inherited from the synagogue. Under direction of the called elders in every congregation, only men are to lead in public prayer and not women. Now one man, now another, as the service offered occasion. The word Paul uses is hoi andres, the men, the males, not as in verses 1, 4, and 5, anthropos, human beings. There were comparatively few Jews among the converts who were acquainted with the synagogue in the Old Testament regarding women and the public services. These congregations were new, and a number of them had only recently been established. Questions such as this one regarding women would arise. When they did, here was the proper answer, which is given in much the same way as it is in 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35. So what does Lenski say about women praying from 1 Timothy 2 in the public assembly?
He says no.
He says no. Okay. Now let's see what he says regarding 1 Corinthians and how he deals with those passages. With regard to 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is said to contradict himself when he forbids the women to prophesy in 14, 34 to 36. Because here in 11:5, he's assuming women are praying and prophesying. The matter becomes clear when we observe that from 11:17 onward until the end of chapter 14, Paul deals with the gatherings of the congregation for public worship. So essentially, he's going to say 1 Corinthians 11 is not talking about the public worship of God. When women are allowed to pray and prophesy, it's not in church. He says, from 11:17 onward until the end of chapter 14, Paul deals with the gatherings of the congregation for public worship and with regulations pertaining to public assemblies. The transition is decidedly marked, that you come together for public worship, that is, in verse 17. When you come together in church, 11:18. And again, when you assemble together for public worship, verse 20. In these public assemblies, Paul forbids the women not only to prophesy, but to speak at all, 14:34 to 36, and assigns the reason for the prohibition, just as he does in 1 Timothy 2. It is evident then that women too were granted, then from chapter 11, it is evident then that women too were granted the gift of prophecy, even as some still have this gift, namely the ability to present and properly to apply the word of God by teaching others. The public assemblies of the congregation are, however, not among these opportunities. Note, en tos ecclesiais, in the assemblies, 14:34. At other places and at other times, women are free to exercise their gift of prophecy. We may think of Lois and Eunice, who instructed Timothy, 2 Timothy 1 and 3, of Priscilla, who was more able than her husband, who taught Apollos, Acts 18:24-26, and of other cases. The teaching ability of Christian women today has a wide range of opportunity without in the least intruding itself into the public congregational assemblies. And regarding 1 Corinthians 14, Lenski says, Paul's prohibition of all public speaking of women in the churches is the nature of an appendix to his directions about the public use of tongues and prophecy. All that he says in verses 26 to 32 applies only to men. Lenski's position, only men, right? Murray.
I think it's interesting that some of us have wrestled with, okay, what about women praying in our small groups or at home and that sort of thing? And it is interesting that he's consistent, his interpretation of in every place in 1 Timothy was interpreted as in every public assembly. And then he carries that over into
First Corinthians. Yes.
It's consistent that whether it's right or not.
Trying to make a distinction between the gathering of the whole church and small groups, and we'll get to that. And I'm not going to do this too long because I'm going to have other stuff I need to get to, but I want to get to enough commentaries that you get a feel for, you know, the way other men have wrestled with this to different conclusions, okay? That's part of the reason. I hope I don't lose you in the weeds here. Let's take Albert Barnes. Albert Barnes is a Presbyterian from the 1800s. I've got his one volume on the New Testament. It served me for 40 years very well. He often has good insight. Albert Barnes says, the direction of 1 Timothy 2, I want the men to pray. The direction here given that men should pray, in contradistinction from the duties of women specified in the next verse, may be intended to imply that men should conduct the exercises of public worship. The duties of women pertain to a different sphere. And by the way, you may have your Bibles open to 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 11. We did a lot of this last time, so I'm assuming you know the text, and maybe that's presumption, but you have your Bibles open to those passages. In like manner also, remember in 2:9, I want the men to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. In like manner, then he turns to the women. In like manner also, verse 9, that is, with the same propriety, with the same regard for what religion demands. The apostle had stated particularly the duty of men in public worship, verse 8, and he now proceeds to state the duty of women. All the directions here evidently refer to the proper manner of conducting public worship and not to private duties. And the object here is to state the way in which he would have the different sexes appear. He had said that he would have prayers offered for all men, and that in offering such petitions, he would have the men on whom devolved the duty of conducting public devotion do it with holy hands. In reference to the duty of females in attendance on public worship, he says that he would have them appear in apparel suitable to the place and occasion, adorned not after the manner of the world, but with the zeal and love in the cause of the Redeemer, which became Christians. The directions in 9 to 12, therefore, is to be understood particularly of the proper deportment of females in the duties of public worship. So, according to Barnes on 1 Timothy, what would he conclude? Who ought to pray? Men. Now, when Barnes comments on 1 Corinthians 11, he says, in the Old Testament, prophetesses are not infrequently mentioned. Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, Noadiah. So also in the New Testament, Anna is mentioned as a prophet in Luke 2:36. That there were females in the early church, Christian church, who corresponded to those known among the Jews in some measure as endowed with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit cannot be doubted. What was their precise office, and what was the nature of the public services in which they were engaged, is not, however, known. That they prayed is clear, and that they publicly expounded the will of God is apparent also, Acts 2:17, where the prophecy of Joel, you know, your men and women will prophesy, Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. As the presumption is, however, that they were inspired, now follow this, because he is adding a new wrinkle. As the presumption is, however, that they were inspired, he's taking prophecy to be inspired revelation, their example is no warrant now for females to take part in the public services of worship, unless they also give evidence that they are under the influence of inspiration, and more especially as the Apostle Paul has expressly forbidden their becoming public teachers, 1 Timothy 2:12. If it is now pleaded from this example that women should speak and pray in public, yet it should be just so far only as this example goes, and it should be only when they have the qualifications that the early prophetesses had in the Christian church. It may be further observed, however, that the fact that Paul here mentions the custom of women praying or speaking publicly in the church does not prove that it was right or proper. His immediate object now was not to consider whether the practice was itself right, but to condemn the manner of its performance as a violation of all the proper rules of modesty and of subordination. On another occasion, in this very epistle, he fully condemns the practice in any form and enjoin silence on the female members of the church in public. Now, that's a rather specious argument. I think we'll deal with that later. He's saying, okay, we'll shoot that down later, but that's what he's saying. Now, Barnes on 1 Corinthians 14. I want the women to be silent. This rule is positive, explicit, and universal. There's no ambiguity in the expressions, and there can be no difference of opinion. One would suppose in regard to their meaning. The sense evidently is that in all those things which he had specified, the women were to keep silence. They were to take no part. He had discoursed of speaking foreign languages and of prophecy. And the evident sense is that in regard to all these, they were to keep silence or weren't to engage in them. These pertain solely to the male portion of the congregation. These things constituted the business of the public teaching, and in this, the female part of the congregation were to be silent. Barnes, where does he come out? Right? Terms of women in public. Okay, Philip Ryken, respectable, godly man, former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, succeeding Dr. James Boyce, now president of Wheaton College in Illinois. He says regarding 1 Timothy 2, the word desire, I will, is a word for an authoritative command. This command is addressed to the men in the church, since the word men, andros, refers to males in distinction from females. God wants his sons to be men of prayer. The apostle also gave instructions for the prayers of women. So when he comes to verse 9, likewise, he says he's still talking about prayer. Paul is still addressing the subject of public worship. He assumes that women will be present in the assembly to praise God and perhaps even to pray aloud. His point is that while men are to pray without argumentation, women are to pray without ostentation. I think I had quoted him as ornamentation, but he says without ostentation. In part, Paul was telling women not to come to church dressed like prostitutes. Such attire was completely unsuitable for a prayer meeting. Why does the Bible address these comments to women? And he, well, this is relevant. It is not because Christian men are permitted to be immodest or indecent. In each case, verse 8 and 9, the Bible addresses a besetting sin. Women especially are prone to lavish their attention on outward appearance. The fashion industry, the cosmetic industry, and the jewelry industry are supported largely by females. Okay? Probably less so these days, but still a fact. So what does Ryken think? It's okay for women to pray in the public prayer meeting, right? John Calvin. In like manner, also women, he says in 1 Timothy 2:9. As he enjoins men to lift up pure hands, so he now prescribes the manner in which women ought to prepare for praying aright. For he intimates that there is no profane place, nor any from which both men and women may not draw near to God, provided they are not excluded by their vices. He intended to embrace the opportunity of correcting a vice to which women are almost always prone, that is, excessive eagerness and desire to be richly dressed. Wow, what was true in the 21st century was true in the 16th century, right? Men are men and women are women, with each of having their besetting sins. So, what does Calvin say? You want to pray, ladies, in public? You got Calvin as your champion, okay? Was Calvin right about everything? No. MacArthur, John MacArthur, respected modern-day expositor, over 40 years in his pulpit, has preached through the entire New Testament. MacArthur on 1 Timothy... on 1 Timothy 2:8. Men is from unair and means men as opposed to women. Men are the leaders when the church meets for corporate worship. When prayer is offered for the lost, and I don't know why he restricts it to the lost, but when prayer is offered for the lost, during those times, the men are to do it. In the synagogues, he's the third commentator who mentions that, in the synagogues, only men were permitted to pray, and that was carried over into the church. The phrase, in every place, appears four times in Paul's writings, and he gives the texts. All four times it refers to the official assembly of the church. Some might argue that this teaching contradicts 1 Corinthians 11:5, where Paul permits women to pray and proclaim the word. That passage, however, must be interpreted in light of 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, which forbids women to speak in the assembly. Women are permitted to pray and proclaim the word, but not in church. That is, when the church meets for its corporate worship services. That in no way marks women as spiritually inferior. Galatians 3:28, not even all men proclaim the word in the assembly, only those who are called and gifted. Okay, well, I could go on. I did. Well, let's see. What does MacArthur say? Let's follow up MacArthur on 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 passage. MacArthur says of 1 Corinthians 11, the mention here of women's praying or prophesying is sometimes used to prove that Paul acknowledged the right of their teaching, preaching, and learning in church worship. But he makes no mention here of the church at worship or in the time of formal teaching. Perhaps he has in view praying or prophesying in public places rather than in the worship of the congregation. This would certainly fit with the very clear directives in 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and in this his first letter to Timothy, 2:12, where he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over men. The New Testament has no restrictions on a woman's witnessing in public to others, even to a man, nor does it prohibit women from taking non-leadership roles of praying with believers or for non-unbelievers. And there is no restriction from teaching children and other women, Titus 2 and 1 Timothy 5, the widows. Women may have the gift of prophecy, as did Philip's four daughters, but they are normally not to prophesy in the meetings of the church where men are present. So there's MacArthur. And we have others. But I think it gives you enough of a taste of where commentators are. So whatever your view, you can find a champion in some respected commentator. Okay? Now, what I want to do is what you have on your... You don't have. Sorry. And I take one per couple. I only made 25. I guess because I think most of these go in the trash, don't they? Not Murray's. Murray must have a file that thick. But I think for most... And take one per couple. I've got 25 of them. I'm frugal and I don't like to waste paper or ink. But, I mean, if you really want another copy... make one at home. So, but here is where I want to wind us down or up and kind of distill some conclusions. All right. If you all have one. Conclusion number one. There is no difference in the efficacy of a man's or woman's prayers based on gender. Okay? That's, you know where Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. This applies. There is a man's prayers have no more efficacy, no more power before God than a woman's prayers. Right? There's no basis for that. 1 Peter 2:5-9 calls us priests who offer up spiritual sacrifice. You women are just as much a priest before God in your prayers as we men are. In Hebrews 13:15, it speaks of offering up a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. Female praises are just as efficacious as male praises before the Lord. So there's no gender distinction when it comes to the efficacy of prayer. Our prayers are effective to the same degree according to the measure of Scripture. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Your righteousness has a bearing on your prayer. If we pray according to the will of God, 1 John 5, he hears us. That has a bearing on men's and women's prayers. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That applies equally to a men's and women's prayer. So let's be clear on that. There's nothing more efficacious when a man prays than when a woman prays. Complete equality as priests before God, okay? Secondly, God clearly wants men versus women to lead in his public worship, including in public prayer. 1 Corinthians 14 has some silence on the part of the women. And 1 Timothy 2:8 clearly says, I want the men, the males, to lift up holy hands in prayer. Now, we're not saying that to the exclusion of women, But clearly, we need to put the burden on men to lead in public worship, right? Doesn't preclude women per se, but it puts the burden on men to lead. Three, any restriction on a woman in leading public worship is not based on intrinsic inferiority, either spiritually, mentally, or verbally, but on the sovereignly decreed divine order. You agree with that? When Paul says a woman should not teach in 1 Timothy 2 and in 1 Corinthians 11, talks about the husband being the head, it is never implying inferiority on the part of the woman. It's not that men are more spiritual. It's not that men are more intelligent. It's not that men are more verbally gifted even. It's simply the divine order. As God is the head of Christ, the man is the head of the woman. We say Jesus is not one whit inferior in essence to God the Father, right? And so perhaps it goes without saying. I know we are well instructed here, but we ought to say it, right? So we're not talking about any superiority or there's nothing inferior in a woman. Some of you women are certainly brighter than some of us men, and you are more verbally gifted than some of us men, and more spiritual and godly than some of us men. That's never the issue, okay? Now, we're going to argue both sides. Then we're going to take a vote. No. I may ask you what your preference is, your predilection. Those who would have women pray in the public prayer meetings of the church, and we're not so much talking, about Sunday morning. I think at issue for us is when we have a whole church prayer meeting on Sunday night or Sunday afternoon, which is supposed to be a whole church prayer meeting, but sadly only a fraction of the church shows up. And we realize there are some good reasons for some of you not to come, and there are some poor reasons for some of you not to come, which we would urge you to correct and be there, because it's a whole church prayer meeting versus our home groups, which are deliberate subsets, right? So those who would have women pray in our, when we gather tonight at 5:30, who say women can offer their voices as well as men, they would reason this way. Paul describes women praying and prophesying in 1 Corinthians 11:5, right? I'll just read it, even though we've worked with it. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one who, and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. Now, the focus is on what's on her head, but the assumption is she's praying or prophesying. Two, this is a church gathering, they would say, for the following reasons. Prophesying is a gift for public edification. He who prophesies, 1 Corinthians 14 says, edifies the church. Head covering is something public. Whatever that head covering is, it has something to do with something that's manifestly public, right? You're making a statement by that covering, whether it's your hair or whether it's something on your head, you're saying to others, I'm a woman under authority. So that's public. Chapter 11, verse 16 refers the teaching of the first 15 verses as a practice of the church. Notice 1 Corinthians 11:16. But if one is inclined to be contentious about all that he's spoken about in the first 15 verses, about the head covering and woman being covered and a man not being covered when praying and prophesying, all that is in view when he says, if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practices, nor have the churches of God. They would say, well, see, he's not talking about a private setting because he's talking about a church practice in those previous verses. Further, it would not make sense to require a head covering for women praying and prophesying outside the church while not requiring it in the church meeting. All right? In other words, why would he say, women, when you're praying and prophesying outside the church, you need to have your head covered, whatever that means, but that doesn't apply to inside the church. It seems whatever applies outside the church would apply inside the church. To say that Paul is not endorsing, and several commentators go this route, even Charles Hodge, which I didn't read to you, to say that Paul is not endorsing a woman praying and prophesying in church in 1 Corinthians 11, but he's only saying that if she does, in disobedience to 1 Corinthians 14, she should be covered when she does. I would commend to you that doesn't make good sense. Why would Paul regulate something that he later forbids, right? You follow that? In other words, some are saying, yeah, Paul's saying a woman's praying and prophesying, but he doesn't really mean they're allowed to. And later he's going to forbid it, but if you do, cover your head. It doesn't seem like Paul, right? He's not going to regulate something that he's going to later forbid. That doesn't make sense. Okay, further, in defense of women praying, the call to men in 1 Timothy 2:8 only calls them to not shirk their leadership in prayer, but does not preclude women. Some would say the likewise of chapter 2:9 still relates to prayer. Men, like Phil Ryken, men are to pray without argumentation. Likewise, women are to pray without ostentation. But he's still regulating prayer. Even as the call to women to modesty does not rule out the need for male modesty in dress, the call to men to pray does not preclude women praying in the assembly. Another argument in favor of the women praying, the prohibition in 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. And I'll read it right on the heels of talking about tongue speakers. If somebody speaks in tongues, let there be two, three. Someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, keep silent. Speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets speak. The others pass judgment. If a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first to be silent. You can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be exhorted. And then in verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves just as the law says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Those who would defend a woman speaking would say this prohibition from a woman speaking relates only to a woman not participating in judging the prophets, which casts her in the authoritative role of teacher, which is forbidden by 1 Timothy 2. So they're saying the woman's silence is only that she may not judge the prophets. Now, here's the question that comes up. As to why a woman could prophesy and not judge the prophets, right? Because that's what they would be saying. It's okay for a woman to prophesy, speak in tongues, but they can't judge the prophets. Now, you would say, now wait a minute. It's okay for a woman to get up and prophesy, but not judge the prophets? How so? Well, D.A. Carson, defending this view, would say, with the New Testament view of prophecy, teaching is superior to prophecy. So a woman may not teach, but she may prophesy, because according to his understanding of New Testament prophecy, it is an inferior gift to teaching. So that's how some would justify a woman may prophesy in church, but she may not judge the prophets. Well, that sounds strange. Why? Well, because if she were to prophesy, that would be inferior to teaching. If she were to judge the prophets, that would be a teaching role, which is forbidden. If you follow that. All right. Now, those are arguments for those who say, yeah, have the women join their voices with men in the corporate prayer meeting of the church. Let's argue the other side. Those who would not have women pray in the public prayer meetings of the church, in other words, the practice that we have followed thus far with our Reformed Baptist heritage, seeing 1 Timothy 2:8, I want the men to pray in that setting. Those who would argue that case might do so this way. In 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul is calling the church to the practice of the Jewish synagogues, where women were not permitted to pray. Now, synagogue worship was not commanded by God. It developed in the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament. But if these commentators are correct, Paul was saying we're going to follow the practice. And what Paul says is inspired. What they did in the synagogues, we're going to follow in the New Testament church. The likewise of 2:9, likewise women, is not still speaking of prayer, but pointing to a different sphere of responsibility for women apart from leading in the public worship, although the corporate worship setting is still in view, because he follows with, I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over men. So still talking about church, but he's saying when a woman comes to church, she needs to be concerned about good deeds and her proper attire. But it's not talking about a woman praying. In 1 Corinthians 14, 26 to 36, it is quite clear that a woman is not to speak in church in a way that violates her being subject to male leadership, because they would say that seems to be the issue. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. So not speaking is concerned with subjection to male leadership. This prohibition is not limited to judging the prophets, but includes speaking in tongues and prophesying according to the context. Now, as to a woman singing in the church, does this forbid a woman singing in the church? This in no way is an expression of assertion of authority or insubordination to male authority, but a woman would simply be adding her voice as a worshiper united with the men. As to a woman asking questions in our Sunday school, because that's in view, she's not. Her silence includes not asking questions, but asking her husband at home. We have interaction here where we, with men and women equally speaking. As to a woman asking questions in our Sunday school hour, one might say this is not a worship service per se, but an instructional time where the teacher may ask informational questions, which for a woman to answer is not a violation of subjection. Now, a woman in Sunday school should be careful that she not cross the line and become a teacher in that mixed setting of men and women. As to Paul putting teaching over prophecy, which is D.A. Carson's argument, some might say in response to that, I would say in response to that, 1 Corinthians 12, 28, Paul says, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers." According to Paul, whatever prophecy is, he ranks it higher than teaching. So I'm not one who favors a lower view of prophecy that puts it below teaching. And I think I use that as a proof text. Seems to contradict it. So if Paul prohibits a woman to prophesy in church, then the 1 Corinthians 11 prophesying and praying must be a different context than the church. See, those who say a woman may not pray in the public context has to deal with 1 Corinthians 11, you know, where women are praying and prophesying with their head covered. So those who argue that would have to say that must not be a church context in order to fit with 1 Corinthians 14. Now, the women who are called prophetesses in the Bible are Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, Noadiah, Isaiah's wife, maybe because she's his wife, Anna in the New Testament, Philip's four daughters who prophesied, and in Acts 2:18, it says, when the Spirit of God comes, men and women will, your sons and daughters will prophesy in the new covenant age. Now the question is, and some would argue, but none of those contexts would be in the local church context. They prophesy, but none can be shown to be in a gathered church context. And then the final argument would be, 1 Corinthians 11, 1-16 may refer to private settings, and 11:17 be the beginning of discussion about the gathered church. They would say, we're not explicitly told that that's a church context. So they would say 1 Timothy 2 is church, 1 Corinthians 14 is church, 1 Corinthians 11, the woman could be praying and prophesying in a non-church setting, such as MacArthur would argue that. So I've argued like a good high school debater, both sides, right? Hopefully without prejudice, because I'm not sure I have any. Here are some questions. I fit three on there, and I have two more that I couldn't fit. It was too cheap to print another page. So, number one, should we make a distinction between the various meetings of the church? In other words, whole church worship services versus small group meetings, formal versus informal. Well, you know, I don't know if I have the text down, but 1 Corinthians 14, 18, and 19 says there does seem to be reference to gathering as a church. 1 Corinthians 14, 18, and 19, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, that has nothing to do with a building, but he's saying, I speak in tongues more than you all. Apparently, he speaks in tongues outside the church, but in church, apparently the gathered assembly. In 1 Corinthians 14:23 also, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, so he's talking about a whole church assembly. And in verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches. So perhaps there is a basis for saying there's something to a whole church gathering, and then there may be other gatherings which are not whole church assemblies, although that's about all the light we have. So there is a time when we can say, I'm in church, and there's a time when we're not. Nothing to do with a building. So this morning you could say, I'm going to church. Not going to a building, you're going to the gathered assembly of all God's people. When you go to home group, you might say, well, I'm going to home group. I'm going to this small group meeting. But you might say, I'm going to church. But, you know, we make that difference. This is the church. This is the whole church gathering. But that's a question. And that's where it gets difficult, because the Bible doesn't distinguish between formal, informal, whole church, partial church gatherings. Two, which is... Yeah, Paul. Yeah. Are we taking that teaching for that? That's another question. Yeah. Now, 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, I write so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. And then in 1 Timothy 2, he says, first of all, I urge that prayers that would seem to be a whole church.
Right? We've got lots of prayer in church.
Yeah.
But then a prayer meeting only for that. So is that the same thing?
Yeah.
So we have some
good question. Yes.
So maybe
yeah.
It was changed by the apostolic tradition after the resurrection of Christ. In keeping with that Sabbath keeping in the Old Testament, it's a different day. And in my mind, anyway, I'm not much going for all, but that is a peculiar or for particular, you know, man for God's people to gather.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But Wednesday is not.
Yeah. Yeah.
It would be Thursday. You know, Sunday school to me is not a corporate worship. It's a very, you know, instructional thing. We're not saying ends here.
Right.
I just wondered if there's a distinction between those settings.
Yeah, I think that should be stirred into the pot. The Lord's Day is a day when Christians gather, and if there's a time for formal whole church gathering, I think we could build a pretty strong case for it being on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Andy.
Quick comment. Acts 2:42, where it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Kind of carries along with that idea of there being some formal gathering together.
Well, let me get through my other questions. Which, if any, is a primary? You know, we always want to interpret the secondary in light of the primary, the less clear in light of the clear, right? Now, the question is, what's the primary passage and which is the secondary passage? Do we interpret 1 Corinthians 11 in light of 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2, or vice versa? Or do we weigh them equally? It's not easy. Third, is prayer an exercise of spiritual authority that bears on the question of a woman not having authority over a man? If that were the case, then should a woman ever pray in the context of men? You know, if it's a matter of spiritual authority, I don't think it is. If not, in what context may women lead in prayer, and in what context, if any, may she not? Now, the questions you don't have, in 1 Corinthians 11:5, is it public worship? And in 1 Timothy 2:8, is it calling only men to pray in church? And in what specific context of the gathering of the church? not new questions. So now we know our time is up, and you know more fully what the issues are. We are going to devote our men's meeting tonight to a discussion of this. So men, please come and weigh in. Not that we don't want to hear from women, but you know, men do have a leadership role. That's beyond question. So we'll take this as far as we can. Friends, we're gonna have to make a decision as elders, right? We're called to lead. And I know we're not going to please everybody. We can't in this, right? I hope this has shown you that this is a difficult matter. We're not trying to be prejudicial in any way, but trying to weigh the scriptures and make the best judgment we can. It's probably going to come down to a judgment issue. And that's why we plead for love and respect and unity, whatever is decided, okay? And you realize the complexity of it. I hope nobody's here saying, well, it's a no-brainer, because this passage says, but then somebody else comes on. Yeah, but this passage says, and if you plant your flag on one passage alone, you're not being fair to the breadth of Scripture, right? Scripture interprets Scripture. How does it do so in this case? I think this is formative for us as a church. We don't do this with every issue. We're going to declare to you the Word of God, and if it's clearly God's Word, you know, we'll get kicked out before we compromise that, right? Where God's word is clear. But in these other matters, we want to be charitable. We want to say, look, we're wrestling with this. Godly men, smarter than us, come out on different sides. Smarter than me, anyway. Let me speak for myself on that. Come out on different sides. It's not easy. Let's pray for love, charity. Our Father, our Lord, continue to give us grace to search your word. Give us light, Lord, from your word, from each other, from outside of ourselves. Help us to know how to weigh these things and what conclusions we ought to draw for the life of our church. Above all, Lord, we want to be pleasing to you by obeying the light we have. Help us. And in whatever decisions are made, help us to be charitable and weigh truth accordingly and not make more of certain things than we ought to make, but to bear with one another in Christian love and unity. We know that you care about those things majorly. So help us in this. In Jesus' name, amen.